prayer was right on. You know what to do at this point in our service. Let me invite you to turn with me in your copy of God's Word to Acts chapter 17, verses 16 through 21. Acts chapter 17, starting in verse 16. If you're using one of the Black Pew Bibles, you can find that in the New Testament on page 107. Now, I have been looking forward to preaching this text to our church for quite some time. In fact, this is a text in Acts chapter 17 that I really have come to love and need. And I look forward to preaching this for our church today because it is a text that we desperately need, that we need to focus carefully on. 6.5 years ago, it seems like that time has flown by, our church began just down the street at Maryland Avenue Elementary School. And many of you will remember that Sunday. It was the Covenant Affirmation Sunday when we officially made a commitment together, our first members and our original elders, to become a church. And on that Sunday morning, we invited all different kinds of supporters from out of town and in town, and we even had the lead pastor of our sending church, Dwayne Milioni, there to preach for us on that special day. And I remember something that he said. He gave us a warning that morning, and the warning was this. He said, "Paramount Church, discipleship for you is going to be a given. You love biblical counseling. You understand progressive sanctification. You have strong community group life to care for one another and do soul care in the local church. But you must fight for evangelism. Because of that, you're going to need to fight to keep your focus on evangelism." Now, I think that is particularly true of any church like ours that loves discipleship. We love to see people grow and change. But I also believe that that is an important warning and caution and discipline for every local church, for every Christian. Because for some reason, evangelism, to most of the Christians I know, just does not come naturally. It doesn't come easily. It's more easy for other priorities and other hopes and other activities, the troubles and temptations of daily life, to crowd out our focus and commitment on simply sharing the gospel with those whom we meet, that we need texts like this. So my prayer for us as a church this morning is that we will, in the next few minutes, be able to carefully answer this question. How can you and I be evangelistic people? That's a very simple question. I hope that this message will be very simple and down to earth and practical and will have help for anyone who is here, no matter how long you have been a Christian, if you're very new to the Christian faith or you have been around for some time, that this will be helpful to us. How can we be evangelistic people? Now, that's not to be confused with being evangelical people. That's a different word. Today in our culture and society, that word is, it doesn't quite mean what it means to us as Christians. To be evangelical means that we love the euangelion, the evangelistic message of the gospel. But for our culture, when we hear that word now, it often is synonymous simply with being some politically conservative person. So we need to make clear from the beginning what we're talking about when we answer the question, how can we be evangelistic people? We mean that we want to be people who evangelize, people who witness to the gospel, who share the gospel and defend the faith. And so this morning we're going to do something simple with this text in Acts chapter 17, starting in verse 16. We're just going to notice three examples that the Apostle Paul sets for us as people who want to be evangelistic like him. Here is the first. If you're taking notes, I hope that you will write these down. You'll make them a part of your meditation throughout this coming week and weeks, especially as we look forward to great opportunities around the 4th of July. Holidays are prime for sharing the gospel, and that you would consider these and allow them to change you and motivate you and strengthen you. I will do the same. Here's the first. Simply put, as we see in the life and ministry of the Apostle Paul, in particular in this text, evangelistic Christians are in tune with the people around them. Verse 16. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, His spirit was being provoked within him as he was observing the city full of idols. So Paul recently has been moving around from town to town as persecution is rising. The brothers in that area have to eventually make a decision about what to do with their leadership, and so they often will send Paul or others away to another place until things cool down. And so this happened recently from Thessalonica, where they were. Their preaching stirred up great persecution and pressure. It became really hot in the town, and so they sent Paul and Silas away to Berea. Now in Berea, God gave them a real gift of relief as they found a different kind of attitude toward their preaching, as those people in Berea were more noble-minded. They were open-minded and willing to listen. But the troublemakers from Thessalonica caught wind of what was going on down the street in Berea, and so they mounted up the army and went over to Berea to stir up more trouble there. And that is what has led Paul, by God's sovereign providence, now to a new city, which is the city of Athens. And while he's there in Athens, as we see in the text, his heart or spirit is being provoked because of all of the idols in Athens. Now, at this time, Athens was the cultural capital of the world. It was one of those cities where everyone's focus gravitated. We might think today of those great global, cultural, amazing cities like Paris or Amsterdam or Rome. It's the kind of place that when you're putting together your bucket list, you say, I sure would love to go see what is in Athens. And certainly the Apostle Paul was one of these people. Athens was his kind of place. As someone who thought deeply and richly about life and the gospel, Athens was a place where he would have been, as we say in South Carolina, in hog heaven. He would love it there. There are buildings and monuments, history and philosophy. It's just his kind of place. It's a place that he would deeply appreciate. As a freshman student at Western Kentucky University, I took a class called Music Appreciation and utterly failed at it. I don't know if it was because I was too dumb or too disinterested to appreciate music, probably a little of both. I just couldn't get it. I would listen to all of the classical music on the CDs that they gave us. I would go back on my little CD player in my dorm room and listen to them. And we're supposed to be finding patterns and common notes and all these other things that I don't even know what they mean. And I just couldn't get it. I had zero, at that time, hopefully it's changed a little now, I had zero appreciation for music. Well, the Apostle Paul has neither of those problems. He is not too dumb. In fact, he is quite intelligent. In fact, many historians and theologians who have studied the life and ministry of Paul seem to think that he was, in his day, a super genius. His grasp of multiple languages, his ability to synthesize information and to provide concise and reasonable arguments for the gospel was unmatched. Being educated in the schools of Tarsus and Jerusalem, Paul has a massive intellect. And that's one of the reasons why he would love it in Athens, his kind of place. He was also super interested. And I think this is the key to notice in this text and about the Apostle Paul, is that Paul did not go to Athens as one of these great cities simply because he was interested like a tourist. Everywhere that the Apostle Paul goes, he is soul-minded. He is not starstruck by the philosophers of the day. He is not caught up in all of the tours to see the buildings and the monuments. He is not captivated just by the history. His mind is on souls. He is in tune with his surroundings. He is in tune with the people around him everywhere that he goes. And therefore, because of that willingness and desire and interest to be in tune with people, even in this great city of Athens, he was able to look through the culture to see what was most important, and that was the idolatry of this place. This was a place that was filled, as it says, with idols. Notice what we read in verse 16. His spirit was being provoked within him as he was observing the city full of idols. The language literally is that the city was under idols. It was smothered with idols. I went with one of my sons just a few weeks ago to Gatlinburg, Tennessee. Have you ever been to Gatlinburg, Tennessee? It is a place unlike any that I have ever been. If Athens is smothered with idols, Gatlinburg is smothered in gimmicks. Every step is a new store with some crazy thing, Ripley's Believe It or Not, or this amazing thing you have to see. They are consumed year-round by continuing to push the gimmicks and the tours and all of these things. Well, here we find that Athens is just that kind of place, though they are covered, smothered in idols. In fact, as we read at the end of our text for this morning in verse 21, you can look down briefly, we have a little parenthesis that says, now all the Athenians and the strangers visiting there, big tourist spot, used to spend their time in nothing other than telling and hearing something new. This is at the heart of what it means for them to be full of idols. But also, this is where Paul finds his bread and butter. Because this is his kind of place, not only because of the history and the philosophy and the monuments, but because this is a place where he can find people who need the gospel. So as he goes throughout Athens, we find that he is being, as Luke says here, provoked in his spirit. The blazing heart of the Apostle Paul was for God's glory and for the salvation of people, that they might come to know Jesus Christ as he truly is, to repent of their sins, and to place all of their trust in him as their king forevermore. And as he walks throughout Athens, looking through the history and the culture, and seeing what is really at stake and going on, he finds that this city is full of not only idols, but full of idolatry. And he is provoked. The language that's used for being provoked here is to be in a settled place of distress. I think that it's clear that he is being provoked to at least three things. Number one, he is being provoked to jealousy. As the Apostle Paul, who is jealous for the glory of God, looks around and sees all of these other handmade idols and other religions all stealing the glory of the God of the universe, he is becoming jealous. I guess it would be a similar feeling that you and I might have if you're married and there was someone else who was threatening to take your place. Or if you're a child and someone else has come into the family and they seem to become the favorite child, you begin to feel jealous. Someone is taking your place. The Apostle Paul here in Athens is seeing not that someone is taking his place, but many people, many things are taking God's place. And therefore, he is provoked to jealousy. But not only that, I think that the Apostle Paul is also provoked to concern. He has a settled, distressed attitude toward Athens because of his concern for these people. He sees the way that they have become enslaved to all of these different ideas, such that they don't ever even settle on one. They just spend all of their time trying to find something new to talk about, something new that could promise to give them what they maybe are longing for. And he is concerned for their souls. I also think, which is consistent with the word provoked, that the Apostle Paul is here being provoked to a kind of righteous anger. I believe that as we ought to be, if we can, though it is very difficult, admittedly, all of us would say it's very difficult to have righteous anger. As fallen human beings, we are not good at handling any kind of anger, but there is a kind. And when it is righteous, it is the kind of anger that moves us to godly action. And I think the Apostle Paul is being motivated by righteous anger to godly action as his spirit is being provoked within him. And what is that godly action? We will continue to see this over the coming weeks, as we have already. This motivated him to connect the gospel to the lives of these people and to the city in which they live. We're going to find this in just a few verses next Sunday in verse 22. I want to give you a taste of it just to keep the context and understand what happens to the Apostle Paul when he is provoked. Verse 22, he says to them, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects, for while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.'" So many idols, so many gods, trying to cover their bases. They need one just in case they don't know about some God in the universe. "Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you." The Apostle Paul was a master at getting the gospel to people in meaningful ways. And that's one of the reasons why I love Acts chapter 17. Every evangelistic Christian must be in tune with the people around them. This is a primary truth of the Word of God. There are secondary or tertiary truths that we can maybe disagree on, or we can have some wiggle room on. This is not one of them. Every faithful Christian must be striving to be this kind of person, in tune with the people around them. It means, if we want to take something away right here from the start, it means that you and I must intentionally become students of people. What makes them tick? What do they want and believe? What is the best way for me to get the gospel to them? There is more than one way to skin a cat. And if we want to skin the cats in our life for Jesus, we need to be in tune with them. What is the best way to get the gospel? This is the thought that is always on the mind of the Apostle Paul everywhere he goes. With every monument and every building, with every artifact and every idol, he is thinking, where is my inn? How can I get the gospel to make sense to these poor people who are captivated and enslaved and on their way to hell? I want to get them the gospel. Second, I want you to see this, that evangelistic Christians are those people who learn to converse reasonably about the gospel, to converse reasonably with those people that we have been studying. Verse 17 tells us clearly, "So he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present." For the Apostle Paul, we see this throughout Acts and throughout his writings, for the Apostle Paul, evangelism is most often a conversation. The bread and butter of his Christian ministry for the gospel is one in which he sought to engage people in dialogue. Now, I believe this is because the Apostle Paul understood the gospel rightly, as we are striving to in our church, that it is not simply a message just to be shouted out into the world and it will magically do its work, but rather that the gospel is an announcement of good news that has something to say about every area of life, and it is a message that is to be ministered into the lives of other people. It is a message that is to be counseled to them. And that's why Paul is consistently, usually in the synagogue as we see him here, but at other times, other places, reasoning for the gospel. He is discussing the gospel. He is working in the nitty-gritty of life with the people who are willing to discuss this with him as he reasons with them. We find here, of course, that as was usual, he's in the synagogue reasoning with Jews who are there. This, again, is one of those great places for him to go because this is where these conversations are happening all the time. But having been provoked, having been maybe riled up a little more than usual, Paul doesn't only do that, he also goes into the agora, which is the marketplace. And he is there witnessing to whoever happens to be there. This is a man who is on a mission. This is a man who is focused on the task at hand. And these are challenging conversations that he's having, no doubt. Here in this philosophical epicenter of the world, he finds, as we find in the text, two different kinds of philosophers there. He's probably practicing what's the Socratic method of question and answer. He's getting into this dialogue with them, and he's finding that some of them are what the Bible calls Epicurean philosophers. This was a group of people who followed the teachings of Epicurus, but they mainly believe that God is at a distance. He is disinterested, and so all of life is really just about pleasure. It's eat, drink, and be merry. Tomorrow we die. God is out there. He doesn't really care what we're doing. So what's most important is that we make ourselves happy. There was also another kind, very different than the Epicurean philosophers that he's talking to, and they are called the Stoic philosophers. Their name comes from the word stoa, which is basically a porch that was right nearby the marketplace, and they were named the Stoics because they would go and have their conversations, or they would philosophize on that porch. And they believed that God was everywhere. He's not distant and disinterested. In fact, he is in everything, and he is in everyone. An equally heretical kind of teaching. The Apostle Paul is finding these interactions day in and day out, and he is making the most of them. We're going to see more of that next week as we get to hear his arguments, and you'll find that there are traces of both. We'll see examples of how he is crafting his message, having been a student of these people, so that he could get the gospel to them in the most meaningful way possible. But where does that leave us? When I read a text like this, and I see him in a place like this, and I see him arguing and reasoning like this with people like this, it can be intimidating to me. I think about how, as a freshman at Western Kentucky University, I was too dumb and too disinterested to get music appreciation. How am I going to get this? How am I going to be able to reason for the gospel? Well, friends, I want you to know that you can. Maybe not in the way that the Apostle Paul did. God has gifted each of us differently, but this is our responsibility, and it is something that God intends to give us grace to do. This is not a question of skill. When fear settles in and we feel we don't have the necessary tools, we need to step back and be objective about our lives and who God has made us to be, just naturally as human beings, and also the way that he continues to craft us and mold us. We don't lack a skill for conversation. All of us are able quite well to debate for hours about D&D, about The Bachelor, Trump's policies, OSU football. We don't have a skill problem. We have a content problem. We need to leverage our ability to talk about the things that we love most, to talk about Jesus, who has loved us most. We need to leverage all that God has given us that keeps showing up in these common grace ways in ordinary conversations and put them to work for the gospel. I think this is what the Apostle Paul is doing. We also, more importantly, don't have an authority problem. This can be another place of fear for us where we think, I don't know if I'm really the person, or what right do I have to talk to this person about the gospel? You have every right. You have been granted that right by he who has been given all authority. Our public reading of Scripture text this morning said just that. Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20, where Jesus says, all authority in heaven and on earth, all authority has been given to me. Go therefore. How is it that we can go as Christians to be evangelistic in the places that God has us be? It's because he has given us authority. It's his authority that gives us the right to go everywhere sharing the gospel. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe everything that I have commanded you. And one of the beautiful truths that comes out of that important Great Commission in Matthew 28 is buried there in the language of the verbs. As we find, and you've heard this before, as we have preached about evangelism in the past, that the primary verb is not to go, but it is to make disciples. In other words, what is it that Jesus has given us authority and skill to do? To preach the gospel as you go. Everywhere that you go. When you look at Paul in Athens and you think, why would God ever call me to a place like that? I'm not up to that task. There are a million other tasks. That's not really the question for us, is it? It's not there is this grand opportunity for the gospel and I don't know how to reach out and get it. It's that there are a million opportunities right around me. And they're passing me by. How can I make use of those? Well, I want to give you some practical help. I've found in my Christian life that sometimes just getting a practical plan can be of great benefit to me and help. So as we consider about how we can become evangelistic Christians, those who converse reasonably with other people, I want to give you simply five phases that I think every evangelistic conversation follows. I want you to write these down. I want you to make use of them in community group and with your family. I want you to think about them, and then I want you to go practice them. Go see that they are true. And put them to work. This is just a simple common sense plan to help you have more and more productive evangelistic conversations. Five phases. Here's the first. The first phase of any beneficial evangelistic conversation is usually some kind of warm connection that you're going to make with another person. It is true. You do not get a second chance to make a first impression. And so we as Christians ought to be the most warm, the most friendly, even the most cheerful people in all the world. This should come easy to us, though sometimes it doesn't. But it's something we need to focus on. If you want to share the gospel with the clerk in the grocery store or someone on the street corner or at work or in your family, focus on this first. A simple, warm connection. A good morning and a smile. This is common sense wisdom, is all we're talking about here. And then number two, finding some mutual interest. This is where we become students of other people. We show our personal concern for them, wanting to know more about them, know the things that are important to them, the things that they believe, the things that they desire, the things that they do. Now, this is not in any way a sales pitch or a sales tactic. This is ordinary Christian life. We care about other people, and we know that the gospel of Jesus Christ speaks into every single one of those details. And so we want to know those details. We want to enter the world of other people and really know their need by finding some kind of mutual interest together, some place that we can settle down and begin looking for ways to get the gospel to their ears. And then number three, this is an important part of the five phases of evangelistic conversation. And it's simply this, the shift. In order for any conversation to move into evangelism, it must follow this shift. It must become evangelistic. Often that means that the conversation is moving from something very ordinary, common, and natural to something extraordinary and spiritual. We're making a shift from the natural to the spiritual. And again, there are very simple ways that any of us can do that. Even if you're at a loss for what else to do, you can always ask someone if they go to church anywhere and ask them to tell you about their church. That's a great opportunity to begin moving toward the gospel. There are, of course, many other options because the gospel speaks into every area of life. Anything that someone is sharing with you about their life, you will find quite easily that the gospel has something to say to them. They are real people with real troubles and real temptations. And those are our great opportunities. Even simply giving, if it's a stranger at a store, a tract, and just saying, I would love for you to read this whenever you have a break. What's written in here has changed my life. Jesus has been so gracious to me. I wonder if he'll do the same thing for you. Now, I know that may sound weird, but we're weird. Is there anything that we believe that's not a little weird? It's amazing. It's right. Sometimes we say it's unbelievable. There's nothing weird about saying Jesus has changed my life. Would you read this little booklet? Or inviting them to church or a host of other ways, keying in on some religious jewelry or some other part of the conversation. But it is important for us to remember that without this third phase, we're not doing evangelism. Inviting someone to church is not evangelism. Sharing the gospel is evangelism, and so that's why we want to make this shift. We want to get into what's most important. And that's where phase four is. We're going to share the gospel with them. We're going to make a gospel presentation. Sometimes it's very short, sometimes it's longer. Sometimes it simply means that I'm going to share my testimony. That's a very natural way to get the gospel to someone. Let me tell you what Jesus did for me. I grew up in church in a great family, but I thought that if I could follow the Ten Commandments, that would save me. If I could be a good person and pray enough and read the Bible enough, but what I found was that I didn't keep any of the commandments, none of them. And then someone shared the gospel with me, that Jesus did for me what I could not do for myself, and that he had lived, died, and rose again, so that if I would repent by his grace and place my trust in him alone, he would save me, keep me, bring me into his kingdom, and he has radically changed my life. That's why I'm standing here talking to you. That's very simple. It might take a little practice, but it's very simple. And then phase five, the very end, is to be open for questions and answers. It doesn't mean we have all the answers. We can always say, I don't know, but I'll get back to you. I have some friends who know some things I don't know, I'll ask them. But being open for questions and answers, because remember, what is evangelism? It's a dialogue. It's a conversation about Christ. So number two, let's not forget that. Evangelistic Christians converse reasonably with people. We are students of people, and we are looking for opportunities to get them the gospel. And then number three, evangelistic Christians persistently practice evangelism. Now that seems obvious, right? That should be obvious. But it is a truth we need to embrace. Do you want to be an evangelistic Christian? I hope that you do. When you look at the Apostle Paul and others who are evangelistic Christians, they are being faithful to the gospel call and the Great Commission. I hope that you want to be like them. I hope that you see Paul in Athens and you see him at work for the gospel and you say, I want to do that. I want to see somebody come to Christ today. I want to represent him. I want to glorify him with this great message he's given me. Well, remember this. Persistently practice evangelism. Paul was day in and day out, despite opposition, as we even see here in this text, he continues to preach the gospel, no matter what people say about him. And here in Athens, he had some people who really meant business about their philosophy and their deep thinking, and they were not impressed with the Apostle Paul. In fact, Luke says some were saying, what would this idle babbler wish to say? Idle babbler is the language that would also be used of little birds that would peck around on the ground and pick up scraps. Or they would call an idle babbler a seed picker. They would call a homeless person a seed picker. That's all this Paul is. He just goes around chirp, 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 picking up seeds. He's just picking up the scraps everywhere. He doesn't really know anything. They would also use the same language for teachers who they felt did the same thing. If they found someone who just seemed to know a lot about nothing and went around plagiarizing all of the other philosophers, seed picker. Well, that's what they thought of the Apostle Paul. And that's what they likely said to his face. You're nothing but a seed picker. You are a philosophical homeless person. What are you talking about? What is this nonsense? He seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities. This was because he was preaching, as it says, Jesus and the resurrection. And most likely what they thought he was talking about were two new deities that they needed to have an altar to. One who was called healing, Jesus, which the word for healing sounds a lot like the word Jesus, and one that is called resurrection, that would have been like Jesus' sidekick deity. This is the way things are coming across to them. But even in the midst of that, Paul is persistent. He does not give up. He does not care what they say to him. He just wanted to get the gospel to them. In fact, as we'll see in our next text, they're going to be so serious and God is going to use him in such a surprising way given their attitude toward him that they're going to take him to a place called the Areopagus, which is kind of a large place. It's also called Mars Hill, and it's where a council that kind of ruled over the beliefs of the town would hear anybody new and they would kind of pass judgment on whether this was good or not. He's going to have a profound, profound opportunity. But here's what I want you to see. I don't want us to become lost in what seems to be an amazing story about unusual boldness in a very difficult philosophical business that only Paul could do. I want you to see that even here in Athens, this is simply a part of the normal rhythm of the life of the Apostle Paul. For many of us, I think that our evangelistic encounters so quickly become white-knuckle moments. Do you know what I mean by that? A white-knuckle moment is when you feel like you have to hold on so tight or it's going to get completely out of control and away from you. I wonder if so many of us are afraid of evangelism because that's what we think evangelism must be like. That it always is a critical moment in which we feel, uh-oh, I've got to get this right. I've got to make sure that I say the right thing. I've got to make sure that I have the right words and the right tone. And I have to make sure this is my moment. I can't let God down. No wonder we fear evangelism. But friends, I want you to know that I don't think Scripture pictures the daily Christian evangelistic life on mission like that at all. I don't think that Scripture pictures our daily evangelistic life as constantly fueled by unending adrenaline, spiking from one moment to the next. And here's what I think Scripture does say to us, and I think it's evident in the life of the Apostle Paul, even in Athens. I don't think the Apostle Paul is thinking of this as a home run moment. I've got to win the game. I've got to hit a home run. Here we are in Athens. But I think Scripture pictures for us ordinary moments of gospel faithfulness. And this is something that I hope we can apply to our evangelism because I think it will free us. I think it will strengthen us and empower us to be faithful evangelists. If we can stop seeing every evangelistic moment as critical, absolutely critical to the universe, we will be free to see things as they really are. And we will be free to serve God in joy and in confidence. To remember that when you're sharing the gospel, your witnessing is not the critical moment. And that's not to say that we shouldn't strive for excellence. That's not to say that we shouldn't take seriously making the gospel plain and clear to people, that we shouldn't be students of God's word. We've already said that. But I think we white-knuckle these moments because we get it flip-flop. My part is critical. God's part is not. It's the other way around. God is the one who has the critical move to make, not me. And that is freeing to me. It is not my job to convert this person. It is not my job to persuade the person. Only the Holy Spirit can do that. But it's my job to be faithful in the joy of the gospel, to tell other people what Jesus did for me. It's very simple. Now, what does that mean for us in daily life? It means that our evangelism can be a consistent string of simple, faithful moments when you find someone who needs the gospel and you give them the gospel. I read a book earlier this week. I'm often reading books about preaching and speaking and things, and I read a book called On Speaking Well. There's just one little line that came out of this book that has been a big comfort to me. It was a reminder of an important truth. I think it applies not only to my preaching, but also to our evangelism. It was simply this. The author was saying that we often, if you do any kind of public speaking, you have that kind of feeling beforehand, like, this is really critical. If I don't get this right, everything is a loss. But she says, but after it's over and you get a little distance, you realize that that moment was not some grand, critical, destined moment that everything was hanging on, but that it was just another knot in the ribbon of your life. Now, that just stuck out to me. It was one of those moments I just put the book down and I sat there for a while repeating that to myself. And I was finding such comfort and courage through it, and then thinking about how I need that same kind of mentality in my evangelism. Instead of thinking that every moment is critical and everything is hanging in the balance of what I say and do, I can find great freedom and simply knowing God is at work, and this is just another opportunity in the daily rhythm of my life to get the gospel to someone else. It's very simple. I hope that that may free you as it is freeing me. I think we need a little pressure to come off. Ty Cobb, and I'll close with this. Ty Cobb was a famous baseball player in the early 1900s, and he is even today the player who holds the highest career batting average of .336. That means in every 1,000 at-bats, he gets a hit 336 times. It doesn't sound like much, but he did this over 24 seasons. The current leading batting average is Cody Bellinger right now at .356. Now, most players in Major League Baseball are not going to keep that up. But Ty Cobb did. In fact, in his career, he set 90 different records. One of them, which he's still known for, is that he was responsible for the most runs produced in history. That means that his batting brought in more runs for his team than anyone else in history. But this is what I want you to know about Ty Cobb. In his 11,429 at-bats, he got 4,191 hits. Only 117 of them were home runs. 76% of his hits were singles, not home runs. I think this translates into our daily Christian life really well, because I think most of us feel when it comes to evangelism that every moment is a home run. I've got to hit a home run. I've got to hit a home run. When really, as is much in life, it's not about the big moments. It's not about the Athens moment. It's about the little Bexley moment. It's about the little Gahanna moment. It's about the convenience store moment, the grocery store moment, the corner moment. It's about just hitting singles. Keep swinging for the gospel. It's not always going to be a home run. It's up to God where the ball goes, but we can be faithful. And if you want to be an evangelistic Christian, this is something that you and I must take seriously. Start swinging and keep swinging in the daily rhythm of your life. And that's the last takeaway I want you to have, is simply this. I want you to consider how you can infuse into the rhythm of your life this simple daily faithfulness to share the gospel. If it's having a pocket full of tracts, and I'm just going to try to make sure that every person I get to meet, I just want them to have a chance to read the gospel. I'm going to try to get the gospel to them. I'm going to try to share my testimony with somebody today. God, help me open the door. Help me hit some singles today. Help me put some balls in play. That's what I hope you'll consider and make a part of your life. I know that I'm working on that right here with you. Well, I want to invite you to stand with me as I pray for us. We're going to sing again. And I'm going to pray that God will help us. Help us to take seriously these truths from this incredible chapter of the Bible, that we will become more faithful evangelists. Please share your stories with me. I want to hear about the opportunities you have. I want to hear about conversations. You share the gospel, somebody shoot me a text. I want to pray for these people. I'm going to do the same for you. Father, thank you. Thank you for the faithfulness of your word. Thank you for your perfect sovereign care. Father, so often we have got it mixed up, thinking that we are critical. Everything weighs in the balance of what we do and what we say. God, help us to see you as sovereign. Help us to see you as the one who is in control, especially when it comes to our evangelism, God. We pray that you'd help us to be faithful. Help us to be responsible to the calling you've placed upon us in the Great Commission, and to keep swinging for your good news. We love you today, and we pray as we sing now that you'll continue to bring these truths home to us as we sing about your goodness and your faithfulness. And we do pray that you'll give us opportunities to see other people come to Christ, and that you will give fruit to all of our efforts to share the gospel. Make us evangelistic Christians today, Father. Help us. Help us to be faithful. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.